Well, as I said, it's good to be back with you all, and this morning we're going to be looking at Matthew chapter 15, the first eight verses of this passage. And as you turn to those, if you have that in your, have your Bible with you, I hope you'll turn to it in your Bibles. As you do so, let me just remind you of a story that C.S. Lewis wrote about a little boy named Shasta. Shasta grew up beside the sea in the hovel of a poor fisherman who was his father, or at least he called him father. He didn't have a mother. He had no sisters, brothers, or other kinfolk. He lived a rather austere experience or life with a rather difficult man, a very strict man. What Shasta did not know, though, was that this man, this fisherman, was not his father, but it actually rescued him when he was an infant, riding in a derelict boat on the ocean. And that Shasta was actually the son of a king of a distant country, a king and a queen. And that his name was not Shasta, but his name was actually Prince Kor. And he was the crown prince of that country, and a throne awaited him upon a certain day. But he didn't know any of that. He lived his entire youth without the knowledge of his true identity. C.S. Lewis tells the wonderful children's story of how Shasta came to know his true self in the book, The Horse and His Boy. Well, in a real sense, all of us should be able to identify with Shasta. Because in a real sense, there are certain things true about us that many of us are unaware of. Or if we're aware of them, we forget them very often. And I want to talk to you about one of those today. Last Sunday, you had the privilege of hearing Mark Corbett, one of our Reform University fellowship pastors, and he preached a wonderful sermon on man in the image of God. And I listened to that sermon online this week, and I was deeply impressed. And Mark tells us that all of us here, whether you are Christians, believers or not, all of us here are created in the image of God. Now, it's true that all of us here have ruined that image through sin. That image is marred, but it does not evaporate. It's still there. To put it another way, we are ruins, but we are noble ruins. And what that means is that you, as a human being, deserve to be treated with respect and dignity, no matter who you are, no matter where you're from, no matter what you've done or what you haven't done. We deserve dignity and respect as human beings because we, unlike the animals, are made in God's image. Wonderful lesson to remember on Sanctity of Life Sunday. Well, today, I want to narrow the scope a little bit to just believers. And I want to talk to you about some truths about who believers in Jesus Christ truly are. And to get to this truth, I want us to read or listen to Jesus' words from the upper room as they're recorded for us in John chapter 15. Let us hear the words of our Savior. I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away, and every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. Already you are clean because of the word that I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine. Neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit, for apart from me you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers, and the branches are gathered, thrown into the fire, and burned. If you abide in me, and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you may bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of God stands forevermore. The truth that I wish to speak to you about today is one that I was trying to convey to the children this morning, and that is that there is a union between Jesus Christ and every believer in Jesus Christ. This is a mysterious union. It is a spiritual union. It is called a mystic union. But we share an identity with the Lord Jesus Christ. The Bible refers to this again and again and again. In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 20 and following, Paul talks about Jesus being the foundation and you and I being the building blocks of the building. In Ephesians 5:22, Jesus refers to Jesus being the husband and the church being the bride of the husband. That he says, I'm talking about husbands and wives, but I'm really talking about a deeper mystery, that of Christ and His church. In 1 Corinthians 6, Paul talks about Jesus being the head and we as members being the organs in His body. And in Matthew chapter 10, Jesus Himself refers to this unity that we have with Him by talking about Him being the head of the household and all of us being members of His household. And we're to expect the same treatment from the world that they give to the head of the household. This was right after the Pharisees had said that He had a demon. And by the prince of demons, He was able to cast out other demons. He said, if they despise Me, you can expect that they will despise you as well. So the teaching here this morning is that there is a unity between Christ and His people. A unity between you and Jesus Christ. And that means three things to us. The first thing it means to you is that you are special. You are not like everybody else. That sounds pretty nice. But the way it works out is that we are strangers in this world. This world is not our home. We are like Shasta. We can't quite put together everything we see. Why is my skin so white and my father's skin so dark? Why does he not have any affection for me? Why don't I hear any stories about my mother? Why don't I have any other relatives? Why does this world never satisfy us? Not for any length of time. Why do I feel like I am a stranger here in a strange land? Why am I always in the minority? It was said of C.S. Lewis, that man loves being in the minority. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, I have to say this to you. Welcome to the minority. Get used to it. I suggest you enjoy it. And you know, really, when you look at the way the world is run and you see the way the world goes, isn't it nice to be in the minority? I mean, wouldn't you rather? We don't belong here. This is not our country, ultimately. Never has been. Why? Because of what Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians 5:17. We are new creatures. We're a new creation in Jesus Christ. We follow a different king. We belong to a different kingdom. As he said in the passage I alluded to, Matthew 10:24, a disciple is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. It is enough for the disciple to be like his teacher and the servant like his master. If they have called the master of the house Beelzebul, that is demon, how much more will they malign those of his household? We're part of his household. And we're going to receive abuse. And we're going to be misunderstood. And we're going to be in the minority. It also means that you and I, despite all our efforts, are never ever going to be happy in sin. Boy, isn't that the truth? How many times have you found yourself compromised and in sin and trying to figure some way to accommodate it, and you ultimately know in your heart of hearts you're going to have to run up the white flag. You're going to have to repent. As David said in Psalm 32 verse 4, Day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as by the heat of summer. We all know what that's like, to feel His hand heavy upon us when we know we're in the wrong. You know, I don't mind being misunderstood by the world that much. And I don't mind being mistreated by the world that much. But boy, I hate it when I do something sinful and stupid and I get caught. Then, you know, I can't be a martyr. It's my fault. And I'm getting what I deserve. And the wisdom says, repent quick. Say, uncle, the Lord is right. You and I are wrong. And admit it. So we're special. We don't belong here. We belong somewhere else. The second thing being united with Christ means is that you and I have both unique privileges and obligations. Now, I'm going to save the obligations to the end of the message. But for now, let me just mention two great privileges that we have. Believer in Christ, you have an awesome privilege. You have the privilege to instantly come into the presence of your Heavenly Father in prayer. Think about what they had to do in the Old Testament. You had to take a lamb, an unblemished lamb, a goat or a bullock, or at the very least, turtle doves or a grain offering, and you had to travel to Bethany with the tabernacle there, or to Jerusalem where the temple was, and you had to find a priest to intercede for you, to mediate between you and God. There was a lot of rigmarole. There were a lot of doors to go through. There were a lot of forms to fill out. It was a big deal. But as children of God, through Jesus Christ, we can come to our Father in heaven at any moment of the day or night without ceremony, without pretense. You don't have to say it just right. You can even groan through the Holy Spirit, and He understands. We can go to Him as sweetly and as simply as a bird flies to its nest. That's an awesome privilege. A privilege, I'm sorry to say, that we tend to overlook. A privilege that we tend to look at as, well, difficult to do. And yet it is a great privilege. The second privilege that we have because of our union with Christ is one you're probably not going to like too much. But it is a great privilege, and that is you receive the loving discipline of your Father in heaven. Jesus alludes to it in verse 2 of our passage. Every branch in me that does bear fruit, He prunes that it might bear more fruit. Now, you ever seen pruning? That's cutting off part of the branch. Okay? If you are a branch, being pruned is not a fun thing. Being a child of God, being disciplined, is not a fun thing. Hebrews 12:6 says, the Lord disciplines the one He loves. He chastises every son He receives. I looked up that word chastise. It doesn't sound too bad. My mother chastised me when I was a child. No, she took a hairbrush and she wore me out. I've never felt pain like that hairbrush would minister to the seat of my pants. It was awful. Well, chastise, another word for it is scourge. A scourge is a rope with a knot at the end of it that you pow! And it's not a pretty sight. But that's the word used here. Because the author of Hebrews is trying to say, look, this isn't polite. He gives you what you need. And every child needs discipline. Betsy and I just spent 2 weeks in London. And boy, I tell you, my grandkids are speeding up or I'm slowing down. I don't know which. I watch the back of them as we trudge up the streets all week long. And 3-year-old Lottie, she is fast as lightning. She's zipping all over the place. My heart was in my mouth most of the time. You know, in England, people ride on the wrong side of the road. It just stands for reason. It's got to be more dangerous than over here. You know? And is Lottie going to stop at the curb? And they say, stop. And she stops. But, whew, I wonder if she's going to. And one day, she showed, you know, her granddaddy coming out of her. The other granddaddy, not me. You know that's not true. Being a little stubborn and headstrong, she didn't want to do what Mama and Daddy said. So Daddy picked her up and gave her a little whop And then he just carried her down the street. No, I'm not going to put you down because you're not listening. And I'm thinking, thank God. You know? Children need discipline. And, you know, and I know we got a lot of little children here, and that means we got a lot of parents of little children here. And I'll give you a little pastoral advice here today. You ought to listen to it. And that is, discipline your children. And I can give you three quick principles of how to do that. KFC. Not Kentucky Fried Chicken. My elders are getting hungry now. But KFC stands for the principles that should guide your discipline of your children. Kindness, firmness, consistency. Kindness. You know, Dabo Swinney had to sit a couple of his players down halfway through the season, and they had to miss a couple of games. And everybody wanted to know what they did wrong, and he said they broke some team rules. And they kept pressing him, and he said, look, look, these guys are not criminals. I'd be delighted to have them babysit for my kids while my wife and I go out to a movie. But they broke the team rules, so they got to sit out. That's kindness, but it's consistency. Consistent. The rules that apply here in the house also apply when we go to the grocery store. And there's firmness. So all three of those things, KFC, kindness, firmness, consistency. Charles Spurgeon, the great preacher, said, children are a garden that should not be watered with either syrup or vinegar. Isn't that wise? It's hard to do, but it's true, because discipline is a mark of parental love, and discipline from our Father in heaven is a mark of His love, so it is a privilege. And pray that you never outgrow His discipline, because you and I are going to need it until the day we move into heaven. The third thing that being united with Christ means is that your destiny is bound up with my destiny. In other words, as believers, we have a very intricate part to play in each other's lives. We cannot divorce ourselves from each other. Now, I've been a pastor for more than 35 years, and believe me, I know this about the children of God. There are some really aggravating ones around, you know? Oh, my goodness. And every church has them. Just burrs under your saddle. And you know, there's a lot of people that won't join a church because they've just been burned so much by these aggravating people. But I'll tell you something else about them. When you're in the emergency room waiting for the doctor to come out and tell you if your son or daughter's going to live or die, there's nobody you'd want more than some of those aggravating brothers and sisters in Christ. In 35 years, I have seen so many people fall into each other's arms. People who couldn't get along on Sunday morning fall into each other's arms weeping at the emergency room or the funeral home. Because when the chips are down, there's nobody you want in your corner more than a fellow believer in Jesus Christ, whether you agree with them or like them or not. This is a very important part. You know, a vine runs along the trellis, and there are branches running off of it. The branches through the vine are connected. You may not like it, but you are. And if there's a disease on that branch down there, it's going to affect this branch over here. It's all connected together. If you want to read about this doctrine of the union of believers with Jesus, you have to look it up at Westminster Confession, chapter 26. But the title of that chapter is The Communion of the Saints. Because it is through Jesus Christ that we have union. And it's not just with us in the Presbyterian or Reformed camp. It's with every believer everywhere, even the weird ones. You know? Well, let's face it, some of us are weird too, but that's beside the point. I had a professor in seminary that became a very good friend of mine. I don't really know how. He was my Greek professor. It wasn't because I was the leading scholar of his class. I was, you know, we won't talk about that, but Knox Chamblin became a good friend, and we spent a lot of time together after I got out of school. And Knox now has gone on to be with the Lord. But he said to me once, he said, I am never closer to hell than when I am full of myself. And you know, if that's true, and I think it is, there are a load of people around us today that are working full time at making this world as much like hell as they possibly can. Because there are, you know, we all are idolaters. and the chief idol on most of our altars is one called self. And we just cannot live that way if we belong to Jesus Christ. We can be a blessing to each other. Abraham was a blessing. He blessed all the nations of the world through his faith. We can also be a curse to one another. Look up Joshua 7, the story of Achan, who disobeyed God and brought a curse on the whole country. But one thing is true. Whether we're a blessing or a curse, if you're in Jesus Christ, you're connected to others. So the three things I've mentioned is that we're strangers in the world, we have great privileges, and we are united together. There is a communion of saints. We all confessed it a few minutes ago in the Apostles' Creed, and this is what it's talking about. Now let me close with two obligations that probably are pretty apparent to you. The first obligation is that you as a believer united with Jesus Christ, you are expected to be fruitful. I am the true vine, you are, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, that it might bear more fruit. We are to be fruitful. That's the whole point of being a grapevine. Now, what is the fruit of the Christian life? If you had asked me this the first year I was a Christian, when I was in Campus Crusade being trained for evangelism, I would have said, obvious. A fruitful Christian is one who is replicating him or herself, who is bringing others into the faith. And yeah, I certainly wouldn't argue with that. But I think the real answer is deeper than that. Because when Jesus talked about being the vine and the branches, I believe he was referring to something he knew of in the Old Testament. Isaiah chapter 5. Let me read the first 7 verses of that prophecy and see what I mean by the background of what Jesus says in John 15. Let me sing for my beloved my love song concerning his vineyard. My beloved had a vineyard on a very fertile hill. He dug it and cleared it of stones and planted it with choice vines. He built a watchtower in the midst of it and hewed out a wine vat in it. And he looked for it to yield grapes, but it yielded wild grapes. Now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. What more was there to do for my vineyard that I have not done in it? When I looked for it to yield grapes, why did it yield wild grapes? And now I'll tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will remove its hedge. I will remove its hedge. It shall be devoured. I will break down its wall and it shall be trampled down. I will make it a waste that it should not be pruned or hoed, and briars and thorns shall grow up. And I will also command the clouds that no rain fall upon it. And then in verse 7, this allegory is explained. The vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are his pleasant plantings. He looked for justice, but behold bloodshed, and for righteousness, and behold an outcry. So now, what is Jesus looking for in terms of fruit in your life and mine? Justice, righteousness. Justice refers to our relationship with each other. I'm not going to lie to you. I'm not going to steal from you. I'm not going to use shady weights in our measurements as we're doing business together. I'm going to keep faith and be honest. Righteousness is my relationship with God. I stand before Him. If I am righteous, He declares me to be just in His sight. Now, how can any of us hope to be righteous in the sight of God and just with men? There's only one way, and that's through Jesus Christ. He is the only way that we can fulfill this. As he says in John 1:5, I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, it is he that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. There is no justice and there is no righteousness apart from Jesus Christ. It's only by faith that we can claim these things through him. And that leads us to the second obligation. The first obligation is that we be fruitful. The second obligation underlies the first. How can we be fruitful? By abiding in Jesus Christ. We must abide in Him. How do I do that? Well, He's already explained it in chapter 14, verses 20, 21 and 23. Whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and I will come to him and make our home with him. So we abide in Jesus Christ by keeping his word. Like I said to the children, you know, since we belong to him, we should do what he tells us to do. What did he tell us to do? Love each other, forgive each other, obey his word. We abide in his word. That's how we do it. Let's go back for a moment to the gardening example. I've never kept a vineyard. I don't know much about that. But I have grown gardens for many years. I'm not an expert. There are other people here that know much more than I do about it. But I can tell you this about gardens. The worst thing you can do with them is ignore them. My mother said to my grandmother, her mother-in-law one day, "Sally, you have a green thumb. Everything you plant grows, it's beautiful, and every time I get a plant, I'd kill it within a week." And my grandmother explained to me, she said, "Your mother has a green thumb, but your mother also has a full-time job and two kids and a husband. She doesn't have time to mess around with plants, but I have time every day to prune them, to feed them, to water them, to just mess around with them and take care of them. You watch. When your mother retires, her plants will thrive too." And Mama was exactly right. Now I'll tell you something. I can't see it and you can't see it, but you've got a soul. You have a living soul. And if it's living, it can wither and die. So let me ask you, are you neglecting your soul? I know you're not neglecting your body. We all have to keep up with that. I know you're not neglecting your mind. We have the internet. We can keep up with everything that's going on, and we have more information now than we've ever had before. I know we're not neglecting our emotions. They're important too, and we spend a lot of time trying to keep ourselves on an even keel. But are we neglecting our souls, our inner life, our relationship with Jesus Christ? Let me close with a question. If you could see your inner life, your soul, and if your soul was in the form of a grapevine, what do you think it would look like today? Would it be thick and full of life? Would it be covered with green leaves? And under those leaves, would there be thick, turgid, rich bundles of grapes? Or would the leaves be wilting and drooping and maybe scattered on the ground around it? Or would the vine be a stick that's dried up through neglect? You know, take a potted plant, put it in an extra bedroom, shut the blinds and shut the door and watch what happens. It dies. And that's what happens to our souls when we ignore them. Your soul needs to be pruned. And by that I mean we need to confess our sins to our Heavenly Father. Your soul needs watering. That means we need to come back to God's Word, not just to read through it, but to say, "Lord, apply this to me." Your soul needs to be fed. It needs to pray, to ask our Father in heaven to minister to us. And the good news is that my Father, Jesus says, is the vine dresser, the master of souls, the one who knows how to bring the dried up, shriveled soul back to life. My friends, you and I in Jesus Christ are united with Him. It is an enormous privilege. Let us not rest on that privilege, but let us seek to enjoy the privileges, the privilege of prayer, the privilege of His discipline, and let us seek to fulfill the obligations of fruitful Christianity, of abiding in Jesus Christ. Let us repent of neglecting our souls. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for this, your word. We thank you for the enormous privilege that you have given to us in Jesus Christ. We ask that you would help us to be more mindful of it, to realize who we really are, and not be like orphans whose background is a mystery. Help us, we pray, Father, to repent of our neglect. Help us to be fruitful by abiding in your Son, Jesus Christ. For it is in his name we pray. Amen.